As you are making your way in, let me encourage you to take advantage of the empty seats on the front row. And there are a few to my left as well. And as you are getting settled, let me make a couple of important announcements. First, if for some inexplicable reason you managed to miss last week's exciting opening session, and you are in need of a syllabus and a couple of the textbooks that we handed out, now would be an appropriate time to embarrass yourself by raising your hand high, and my capable assistant, Miss Edgren, will see to it that you receive. We have someone over here who shamefully missed the first session. We have another one there and another one here. And while those are being circulated, let me also make one other important announcement. Some of you may have been confused about the required texts for this course. And that is because the bookstore may have indicated that if you are in Gateway, you need to purchase a book called Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. Let me be very clear right now. That particular book is required only for students who are part of the Keystone program at Union University. You will know if you are part of the Keystone program because you will be registered for a section of this course whose suffix or section number is actually a letter, the letter K. If you're registered for any section otherwise, 1 through 18, you do not need Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. If you purchased that book at Lifeway and you have your receipt, Lifeway will take it back. If you purchase that book at Lifeway and you do not have your receipt, Lifeway will still let you return it for a store credit. If you purchase that book in error through Lifeway's website, you may also return it to Lifeway for store credit. If you purchased it anywhere else, you're on your own. But let me make it clear that if you are registered for any of the sections 1 through 18, the only three texts you need are the texts by Dr. Jean Fant on the liberal arts, A Student's Guide, which you should have received the first night, and the book by Dr. Dockery on the great Christian intellectual tradition, which you also received the first night, and the third book, which is called Culture Making by Andy Crouch, which should be available in the bookstore soon if it is not already available. I think that takes care of our major announcements for this evening. And so I'd like to begin, as we did last week, with a reading from Scripture as well as a prayer. Before I do that, however, let me ask you to make sure that all of your portable electronic devices are on silent. That way we won't hear when you receive tweets from your friends. And as before, I will ask you to stand for the reading of Scripture and for the prayer. Our reading tonight is Psalm 8. Hear God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Will you pray with me? Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love heavenly things. And even now, while we are placed among the things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight, you are going to drink from the fire hose. Have a lot of material to cover, and some of it's going to be dense and difficult. And so, as before, I want to encourage you to have something to take notes with. If you prefer to take notes on a laptop or an iPad or some other tablet device, you certainly may. If you prefer the good old-fashioned trees, use those. If you happen to bring along a wax tablet, that's fine too. After the break tonight, we will spend the balance of our time together doing some Q&A. We'll do this for the next 2 weeks, for each of the next 2 weeks as well. So as you are taking notes, if there are questions that tonight's talk raises for you, you may want to write those down. Because when we come back, I'll take a little bit of time, however much time we have remaining, for Q&A with a rather large group. And I find that that's often the most profitable time. So, last week, you will remember that I began with Sesame Street. I began with Sesame Street because I told you that this whole series, this three-part series, the first three of the four major Gateway talks, is brought to you by the letter Y. And that's because the letter Y embodies, in some sense, the structure of these three talks. Structure of these three talks is sort of like a road that branches off into two different forks, if you will. And last week, my task was to sort of bring you to the fork in the road. And specifically, that fork in the road dealt with how it is that you frame your college experience. What sorts of expectations do you come to college with? Do you come to college with the expectation that college will be primarily about job preparation in order for you to make lots of money on the other end? Or do you come to college with an expectation that college is somehow going to be about transforming who you are deeply? Those are two different kinds of expectations, and I suggested last week that they fundamentally set you on two different kinds of trajectories, two different roads, as it will, a kind of split. And so tonight, I'm going to talk about one of those two roads. I'm also going to talk about how to think about those two roads in just a moment. But you'll also remember this as well. Last week, I ended on what may have struck you as maybe an exaggerated note. Really? I mean, is he serious? Does he really think the choice is that stark? And I suggested to you that indeed the choice really is that stark, that you really can only go one of two different ways. And I also suggested that if you think about this from a biblical perspective or from a theological perspective, that the Bible is actually full of such choices. If you look through the scripture, you see over and over again choices between life and death, darkness and light, the narrow and the broad, right? The sheep and the goats. It's just all over the place. It's all over scripture. And so tonight I want to try to underscore that point by letting you in on a little secret about the structure of these three talks. It is intentional on my part to frame this entire series from what you might call a theological or a biblical perspective. After all, we're at a Christian university. And so at a Christian university, you ought to expect that when you come into college, you're going to think about the nature of your college education from a Christian or from a biblical or theological point of view. So it's quite intentional on my part to try to frame this series of talks in this way. In fact, one way to think about these three talks, the one last week, the one I'm going to give you tonight, and the one I'm going to give you the week following, is to think about it as a kind of extended meditation on a single verse of Scripture. An extended meditation of a single verse in Scripture. Here's that verse. For what does it profit a man? What does it profit a man? What does it profit you, any human being? What gain is there for any human being if that person gains the whole world and loses their soul? Now, you can probably, some of you are already starting, the wheels are starting to turn. You're already starting to think, is he saying that I could lose my soul at college? Possibly. I'm going to let you think about that. So, think of these three talks together as a kind of extended reflection. That's to say, we keep coming back again and again to this theme. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You stand a great deal to gain in your college experience. We saw this last week as part of the cultural expectation for how you come to college. You stand to gain not only knowledge, you stand to gain skills, and many of those skills and much of that knowledge will be directly related to a profession. Many of you stand to gain a kind of personal discovery of your profession, what it is that you want to do with your life. And when you get out on the other side, many of you will stand to gain a job in which you will be gainfully employed, perhaps for many years. And as we saw last week, you're going to make lots and lots of money. So college is a place where there's lots to gain. But we want to think carefully at the beginning of your college experience together about what sorts of gains are in view and whether or not those gains are the sorts of gains that will cause us to lose our soul or not. And we want to think, what would it mean to lose my soul? What would it mean to gain the whole world and lose my soul? And I'm suggesting tonight, as I started to sort of shape for you last week, that when you enter college, the way you frame your college experience, that is to say, how you think about it, depending on whether you take one road or another road, is going to have deep implications for whether or not you lose your soul. So, let's start tonight by characterizing the crossroads. I want to begin just by giving these two roads labels. I'm going to give them names. And at first, the names or the labels that I'm going to give to these roads or these two different paths are really probably going to be unhelpful. You'll just have to be patient. I promise in the end it'll be much more helpful. But I'm going to sort of roll this out rather slowly and methodically. That's because I'm sort of a slow and methodical teacher. Okay? So here you go. Road number one, I'm going to call the cultural road. Hence the title of the talk tonight, the cultural road. So one of these two roads at this fork is the road that we'll refer to as the cultural road. That's one of the choices you can make. That's one of the ways in which you can begin to think about your college experience while you're here. The second road, the other alternative, quite uncreatively, I'm going to call the countercultural road. Countercultural road. And what I'm planning to do tonight is I'm going to spend some time trying to characterize specifically what the cultural road looks like. What is it that this cultural road looks like, this thing that I'm calling the cultural road? What is, how should we describe that if we were going to try to describe that in detail? Next week, we will take time looking at what I'm calling the countercultural road. But very briefly, one of the things that I want to do is I want to get something that perhaps is an image out of your minds right away. I want to tell you where this is not going, because some of you may be trying to think, where is he going? And if you're thinking that, that's great. I hope you'll think that throughout all of tonight and all of next week. Where is he going next? If you're thinking about where he's going next and you're thinking about the concept of culture and counterculture, perhaps some of you have an image in your mind of what countercultural looks like. When you think about the term countercultural, or when you hear the term countercultural, perhaps for some of you, the first thing that pops into your mind is something that looks a little bit like this. Okay? This is actually a photograph of all the many thousands and hundreds of thousands of photographs that was taken during the Occupy Wall Street protests. Everybody heard about the Occupy Wall Street protests? A few of you? Only a few? How many of you have heard about the Occupy Wall? Okay, good. All right. If you haven't heard, ask your neighbor or Google it. All right? When you hear countercultural, perhaps for many of you, the very first thing that pops into your head is somebody who protests, right? Somebody who stands up against society and says, we don't want things this way. Well, sometimes that can be countercultural, but not always. And let me just suggest, by way of trying to get this image out of your mind, that when you think about countercultural, you should not think about the image of the protester. You should not think about the image of somebody who tries as hard as they possibly can to make themselves look and appear different from everybody else. Because that's really not deeply countercultural, necessarily. In fact, this may shock some of you, but I actually believe that there is absolutely nothing countercultural about the Occupy Wall Street movement. Let me say that again so it sets in. I think there is nothing countercultural about the Occupy Wall Street movement. Why do I think that? Here's why. Culture and counterculture as concepts are primarily defined by their ends. That is to say, their ultimate goals or their ultimate objectives, not by how they try to get there, their means. In other words, if you're trying to offer a definition of culture or some cultural phenomenon, if you're going to try to describe some cultural phenomenon, and you're going to try to relate that cultural phenomenon to something that you think is countercultural, the thing you look for is you look for where is this culture headed, and is this thing that I'm calling countercultural headed in a different direction? Because if they're both headed in the same direction, then they're both equally part of the same culture, and there's nothing countercultural about it. Guess what? The 99% want the same thing in the end as the 1%. What do they want? Say it louder.
Money.
Thank you. That's exactly right. That's why the Occupy Wall Street movement is not really countercultural. Because what it's all about in the end is it's all about money. Just like what Wall Street is all about in the end is all about money. Now, my point here is not to pick on money. It's not to pick on the Wall Street or the Occupy Wall Street protesters. My point is this. When you hear the term countercultural, get it out of your head that it means something like rebellious. That's not what it means. Okay? It may imply a kind of rebellion at times, but it doesn't necessarily mean just somebody who goes out and shouts and rebels against whatever it is that's mainstream. Because sometimes Main Street and Wall Street have the same end and they're swimming in the exact same cultural stream. Sometimes the person who dresses radically different from everybody else is actually swimming in the same cultural stream as everybody else who dresses the same. And the way you figure that out is not by looking at their means, not by looking at the way they try to go about setting themselves apart. The way you figure that out is by discerning where it is that they're headed. What's their goal? Where are they headed? What do they want in the end? Okay? So, culture and counterculture. How do we understand these things? Let's try to give a little bit more, add another layer of clarity. Okay? And let's start with something that's going to seem really simple and sound really simple. And if it sounds too simple, trust me, it's going to get more complex in a hurry and in just a minute. First, when we talk about the cultural, really, simply, we are talking about something as simple as this. We're talking about going with the flow. That is to say, going wherever it is that the culture is taking you. You are cultural to the extent that your life reflects the direction in which the culture is taking you. Okay? I'll say that again. You are cultural. That is to say, you are on the cultural road to the extent that your life is taking you in the direction that the culture is going, wherever it's going. And if you're just sort of going along with the flow of wherever the culture is taking you, then in some sense, you are on the cultural road, what I'm calling the cultural road. By contrast, quite simply, and again, not creatively, it's not my intention to be creative here, you are countercultural when you go against that flow. That is to say, when you go in a fundamentally different kind of direction than the direction that the culture is taking you. Now, the important point here to begin to distinguish these two roads is to note that what characterizes the difference between something's being cultural versus countercultural is the end. That is to say, both of these have directions that are built into them, a kind of trajectory that is built into them. And that's the thing that I want to stick in your mind as we start tonight, very beginning. Sort of these are introductory kinds of framing devices. As you think about the cultural road, think about it as having a certain kind of direction or a trajectory. And the question that's going to be raised is, what sort of trajectory does it have? Now, to understand where the culture is taking you at any point, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to understand something about the culture. Specifically, you're going to have to understand its dominant shape, and you're going to have to understand its ultimate end. And in a little bit, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to talk through where is it that our culture is taking us, what is its dominant shape, and what is its ultimate end. But for now, I want to raise a concern that if I were talking with some of my colleagues, especially some of the faculty members who are students of culture, who study cultures and who study our relationship to cultures, they would get on my case at this point. And they would say, Dr. Barnard, there is something wrong with the picture that you have just painted. Something drastically wrong with the picture that you've just painted. Because you've just said that really culture is just sort of about going with the flow in one way, and to be countercultural is to go in a different direction. And the problem with this picture is that this is a huge, huge oversimplification of things. To which I respond, of course. But let me give you the two ways in which this picture is oversimplified. And then I'm going to actually respond to the objection. Okay? It'll take us on a little detour. Here are the two problems. First, in life, and you all already know this, in life, in reality, it is not ever, ever as simple as just either going with the flow or going against the flow. Okay? So now that I've given you this picture, I'm starting to sort of scratch on this picture a little bit and make it a little messier. In life and in reality, it's never as simple as just either going with everybody or going with the flow or going against it. Life is much more complicated than that. Cultures are much more complicated than that. People are much more complicated than that. That's the first reason it's an oversimplification. The second reason that this is an oversimplification is because in order to assess what is the culture, that is to say, in order to figure out what the culture looks like, or even to figure out whether I'm going against it or whether I'm going with it, it almost makes it sound like what I have to do is sort of jump out of the culture, extract myself from the culture so that I can see it, right? After all, you're looking down on this picture that's up here. When in reality, in life, you're never looking down on the culture. You're actually in it already. And so one of the problems with this picture that I've just given you is it makes it seem as though we can transcend the culture in order to be able to identify where it's headed and then figure out where we want to go. And this raises the question, and it's a very important question. It's one that I want to take a detour for just a few minutes and address. And that's this question. Can we really do that? Can we really get outside of culture? Can we really transcend culture in order to see which direction it's headed and then decide we want to go some other direction? Is that really possible? Here's my answer. First, we can't. Okay? You cannot completely, that's the important word, you cannot completely transcend the culture that you're in. Why? Well, because quite simply, from the moment you are born until now, right up through now and through tonight, you are immersed in a culture. Actually, you're not immersed in a single culture. You are immersed in numerous, complex, overlapping cultures and subcultures. Now, this is just a really, again, an oversimplified diagram to give you a sense of how complex this picture can get in a hurry. For example, you all individually are from a particular family. You have a particular set of friends. That's what you might think of as a particular culture. And for the most part, unless you're from the same family or unless you have the same network of friends that you've grown up with, almost all of you in this room are from different family friend cultures. You are from different socioeconomic backgrounds. You're from different parts of the United States of America and perhaps even of the world. You are, some of you, you had different kinds of educational experiences. Some of you have gone to private school. Some of you have gone to public school. Some of you have been homeschooled. Some of you may even come in with different kinds of religious commitments. I don't presume, actually, that everyone in the room is a Christian. And even if you are a Christian, you may come from different kinds of denominational backgrounds. And all of these things have influenced you and continue to influence you culturally and more. This list up here is not meant to be exhaustive. That is to say, it is not meant to describe all of the possible cultural influences in your life. It's only meant to be illustrative. That is to say, I'm simply giving you examples of some of the major cultural influences that make you up. And my point here is simply to concede the point that you cannot escape culture. You can't get out of it. Okay? But even though you cannot transcend culture altogether, It does not follow from that that you are just a product of your culture, that you are merely or only a product of your culture. All right? So think of these as two kinds of extreme positions that you want to avoid here. On the one hand, you do want to avoid, I think it's right to avoid the view that you can somehow rise above your culture altogether and transcend it, that you are not influenced by culture at all. If you think you are not influenced by culture at all, you are living in a delusion. All of us are, including me. I know that's hard to believe. You look at me and you think, he looks transcultural. That was a little joke. Thank you. You cannot believe that about yourself, right? All of us, inescapably, we're caught up in various degrees and overlapping circles of culture. So you cannot transcend culture altogether. That's the one extreme to avoid, the idea that you could. On the other hand, the other extreme that you should avoid is you should avoid thinking that culture determines everything, that you are only a product of your culture. I think there's a tendency sometimes for us to think this way about ourselves. We think of ourselves in the same way that we think of manufactured products. So you know how manufactured products work. You move the raw material down an assembly line, and it goes through all sorts of permutations and pushes and prompts and molds and everything else. And in the end, out comes a product. If you think of your life that way, if you think that you, who you are, your identity, is just sort of a end of the assembly line product of the culture that you've been in all your life, then you are mistaken. Because you can be influenced by factors and forces that transcend the culture. In fact, this is actually what makes it possible to go against culture, to go against the flow, is precisely the fact that you can be influenced by forces that are beyond cultural forces. And we'll talk a little bit about more why this is so. But we might ask this question, why is it? Here's our situation. We're actually like frogs. That's what we're like. Human beings are like frogs. You're what I like to call, and I have a friend who likes to call human beings, metaphysical amphibians. That's a good question, huh? If the word metaphysical throws you off, don't worry. You're an amphibian. Think about what frogs do. They jump. They croak. We all are going to croak. But that's not the way in which you're like frogs. You are like frogs as follows. Frogs breathe. They live on land and they live in water. They're creatures who are sort of in the middle. They're caught between two worlds. They don't know whether they want to be a fish or whether they want to be a cow. All right? Frogs are kind of stuck in between. And actually, human beings are just like that. We're like that in the following sense. Stay with me here. This is a really important point. You are part angel and part ox. Okay? You are part God and part beast. You are part spirit and part flesh. You got it? You're stuck in the middle. You're not really an angel. And you're not really, despite what your mom told you, you're not really an angel. And you're not really God. But you have a part of who you are that is almost God-like, that is almost angel-like, because you have spirit, you have mind, You have the capacity for thought. That makes you really like the gods almost. But you're not totally just an angel, and you're not totally just a god, because you've got this other part of who you are that's kind of more like your dog. Because your dog needs to eat, and you have to eat. Your dog needs to sleep, and you have to sleep. And angels don't have to eat or sleep. Neither does God. Right? But you're not just a dog. And you're not just a cow. Nor are you just a frog. You're sort of caught in between two worlds, just like the frog is. The frog is caught between land and water, and you're sort of caught between the heavens and the earth. This is why Psalm 8, I think, gets this beautifully, right? Psalm 8 says what? It says, "You have been made a little lower than the angels, and you've been crowned with glory and honor." And this is why God puts everything on creation under your feet. But here's the important point. You still have feet. So you've got feet that stick you to the earth in the way that angels and gods don't stick to the earth. Okay? Now, why does this matter? It matters for this reason. It's because we're in this sort of in-between. Because we're sort of partly animals or partly constituted by cultural influences, by our environment, by our surroundings. And yet partly because we have this angelic side, the side of us that rises above our material circumstances, that we're sort of caught in the middle. We can't say on the one hand that we're just a product of all the cultural and biological forces that are at work on our bodies in the way that you might for an animal. But on the other hand, you can't say that you transcend that cultural and those environmental forces that are at work on you because you are not a god. So what does this mean for us when we think about our relationship to culture? Here you go. And here's the summary, and this is the end of the detour, and then I'm going to get back on the main track. While we cannot escape culture entirely, you can become aware of its influence in your life, and not only can you become aware of its influence in your life, you can also modulate its influence on your life by making countercultural choices. Now, if you're tracking with me this far, some of you will see right here at this point that I am appealing to something that is true of human beings, that is not true of the animals. And that is to say that human beings, because they are made in the image of God, have two capacities. One of those capacities is the capacity for rational reflection, conscious reflection, for thinking. The second is the capacity for making free decisions. This is something that your dog or your cat doesn't have. I have a cat. Her name is Sophie. She's our oldest child. She's now 14. She's a sweet old lady, grand old lady. Sophie does not spend a whole lot of time thinking about the culture she's in, namely the culture of our home. She doesn't think about the cultural influence that our home has on her life. At least not that I'm aware. She doesn't do this because she's not a rational creature in the way that you and I are. Because you're made in God's image, you have a capacity that my cat doesn't have and that none of the other animals have. You have the capacity to actually think about the culture that you're in, to become conscious of it, to become aware of it. Now, probably for the most part of your life, you don't think about it. But interestingly, I think, one of the functions of a college education is to begin to make you aware of the cultural influences that have influenced you all of your life, that you may not have been thinking about, because most of your life you may have been living like a cat. Second, my cat doesn't really deliberate and make choices. She doesn't think about the culture she's in and think, is this really the kind of house that I want to live in? She doesn't really ask herself those sorts of questions. She doesn't really think, is this really the kind of food that I ought to be eating? She doesn't think, should I be taking a nap right now as opposed to some other time of day? She doesn't really think, should I be standing on the counter now or should I not be standing on the counter now? She doesn't do this because she does not have a will that would enable her to modulate her choices relative to her rational reflection on the culture in which she lives. You do. But very importantly, notice, you can only do this within the constraints or the confines of the culture in which you find yourself. You can't totally liberate yourself from culture. You cannot do that. But you can begin to modulate the influence that culture has on your life, your surrounding culture, by being aware of what it is and by making choices to live differently. Okay? That's my detour. And hopefully, if I had some of my faculty colleagues in the room who wanted to argue with me about my oversimplified picture, hopefully now they'll see that I'm aware, and now you're aware, that the picture is a little bit more complicated, but hopefully not too complicated. Okay, back to the main road. I've talked to you about the two roads, the cultural road, the countercultural road. I've given you hopefully enough to kind of begin to form a picture in your mind of what these two things look like and how should we think about them. So now I want to come to the question specifically. I want to try to give it a little bit more clarity. What does this cultural road look like? What does this road look like that I'm calling the cultural road? Now, I want to tie it in to something that we said last week. Last week, we said that when you come to college, very likely, though not necessarily, very likely you come with a certain kind of expectation. And we saw this last week, that it is a cultural expectation. It's a deeply formed cultural expectation. It's formed because the culture teaches us that what college is all about is if you get the right major and you have the right minor and you take the right collection of college courses, then what you're going to get is you're going to get prepared for a really good job that's going to make you lots of money. And we looked at this last week, that the statistics actually bear this out, that if you have a four-year degree over the lifetime of your earnings, you're going to make a whole lot more money than somebody who doesn't. We also saw that not only our parents encourage us to believe this, but right up to the very top, the President of the United States encourages us to think about college in terms of job preparation primarily. And so it is a kind of cultural expectation that we come with when we're on that cultural road and we begin to approach our college experience. And so we can think of this question tonight. This is the question. The question is, why not choose the cultural road? Why not think this? I mean, after all, if this is what culture is teaching us to believe, why not think that we ought to just go with the flow and think that college is mostly about money and success? Why not? That seems like a reasonable question. It's a good question. And it's a question that I want to tackle tonight. If we're going to ask this question, and we're going to ask it seriously, then what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to think about the shape of that road. Where will that road take us if we follow that road? If that's the road we choose, if that's the path we go down, if that's the way we frame our college experience, where will that take us? What does that road look like? And this is really a task of discernment. It's a twofold task of discernment. And the discernment looks like this. The discernment, what we have to do is we have to, first of all, think about the dominant shape of the road. That's the first task of discernment. We have to ask, in other words, what are the major forces and influences that are at work in our culture today. What are they? What do they look like? How do we characterize them? And the second task in the task of discernment is to discern what the ultimate end of that road is, the cultural road. Where does that road lead? Where are these forces and influences ultimately going? Where are they ultimately headed? Now, what I want to do in the time that I have left is I want to try to give you my own reflections on this task of discernment about the cultural road. Where is it going, and what's its dominant shape? What does it look like? And I want to say a couple of things at the outset. First, I really think that these two tasks are inextricably linked together, that insofar as you are able to discern the shape of the road, its dominant shape and its form, that is to say, what major forces are and influences are at work, you are also able to see where it's ultimately going to go. And hopefully I'll try to make that clear for you tonight. But the second thing I want to do is I want to acknowledge the complexity of this task. Because as we saw earlier, we saw that there's just all of these different kinds of cultural influences at work. And so you might reasonably wonder, how in the world are you ever going to characterize this thing that you've been referring to all night as the culture or our culture, when in reality there's all these different kinds of subcultures that are at work in people's lives in really complicated and overlapping ways? I want to acknowledge that that's a complex task, but I still think this. I still think that we are able to point to major cultural influences. And that is because despite our diversity, despite the complexity of the backgrounds from which you come, every single one of us, you and I, are all living in a 21st century Western industrialized culture. And that kind of culture, the culture of the United States of America in the 21st century, has a prevailing set of characteristics. And those prevailing set of characteristics are, I think, something that gives us an indication of the shape or of the form and ultimately the end of where our cultural road is headed. So without any further ado, I'm going to identify those two. Those two prevailing cultural influences are these: digital technology and global consumerism. If you asked me, and I know you're not asking me, but I'm telling you, if you asked me, what are the two most significant cultural influences today that are at work on every single one of us, whether we are aware of it or not, I would pick these two. Now, in a moment, I'll try to just give you briefly reasons why. But I think these two are significant. And so what I'd like to do is just quickly give you an indication why and give you an indication of where I think these things are headed. In some ways, I almost shouldn't even have to tell you or even shouldn't have to argue for the impact of the first one. But that's because it's almost like trying to point out fish or point out water to fish, right? If I'm going to try to point out water to fish, in some ways the fish really can't see the water because they're just in it. And we're just in it. All of us. We're just really in it. And so when you think about the degree to which digital technology now influences you, how many of you have cell phones? Just raise your hand. How many of you have cell phones? Good. Anybody don't have a cell phone? You're closer to Jesus. Oh, you're closer to Jesus. Good. I was going to tell you all that I do own a cell phone, but I have never sent or received a text. I know. That almost makes me seem like from another planet, right? What planet am I living on? We sometimes just can't even grasp the depths to which we are immersed. And even if you don't own a cell phone, or even if you don't have a computer, or even if you don't have some kind of electronic device, you're still surrounded by it. Your life is shaped by it. Even in a university setting, sometimes You'd think that what I can do is just sort of teach students in a class. Well, I got news for you. Whether I like it or not, I have to use a computer. I have to use digital communication. I have no choice at this point. My bosses and the forces that are at work above my bosses, they're just forcing me to. My life, whether I like it or not, is deeply shaped by technology. Your life is deeply shaped by digital technology in perhaps ways you've never, ever even thought about. And we could spend a lot of time. I could spend a lot of time talking about this. But here's the summary. When you stop and you sort of step back for a moment, using that angelic side of who you are as a metaphysical amphibian, when you use that side and you begin to think about the shape of technology as a cultural force, and you think about where is it going? Where's the road going? Where's the technological road going? Where is it headed? I think you could summarize it like this. Technology's goal, technology's trajectory, technology's ultimate end is to try to satisfy as many of our collective desires as possible, as quickly as possible. And that's really what drives it. That's why Google wants to know what you're looking for. And it does want to know. I mean, it really wants to know. The programmers at Google are writing algorithms whose goal is to figure out what you want as quickly as possible and give it to you as quickly as possible. That's what its goal is. That's what, if you've ever shopped on Amazon, that's what all those recommendations are for. They want to give you ideas about what you might want and give them to you as quickly as possible. That's the goal of technology. That's where it's headed. So much for technology. What about global consumerism? We could talk a lot about global consumerism. We could especially talk about consumption, about the volume of consumption. But I think that nothing characterizes the essence of where our society is with global consumerism better than advertising and marketing. I love looking at advertising and marketing, not because I really like buying things. In fact, I don't like buying things. But I like it because it just is so, it illustrates the lengths to which global consumerism as a cultural force is shaping the way we think about life. So this upper picture in the upper left-hand corner is of Star Toilet Paper. Star Toilet Paper, this is a company that's been launched by a couple of college students. They're trying to sell advertising space on toilet paper. And by the way, the advertising space they're trying to sell, because they know that all of you will have your smartphones with you in the stall, will include QR codes that you can scan before you use. Their motto, the motto of the company is, don't rush, look before you flush. Picture in the lower left is of Andrew Fisher, who sold his forehead as advertising space to a company that was willing to pay him $37,000. Some of you are already, the wheels are starting to turn, I can see it already. Student loans, all right. Several years ago, CBS wanted to try to figure out a creative way to advertise its upcoming fall season, so it decided to put their shows on eggs that people bought in the supermarket. And then, of course, some of you who are sports fans, you may have heard this already. This is a fairly recent announcement. There's the likelihood that now the NBA will sell advertising space on its jerseys because there's lots of money to be made. Now, look, where does all this go if we step back for a moment and we look at it? Where is the shape of global consumerism taking us if we tried to think about a pattern, if we tried to discern the pattern? What does the pattern look like? Well, I think when you boil it down, the pattern actually looks something like this. You advertise in order to sell things to people who are going to purchase and then consume them. And of course, what this enables the companies who make things to do is to profit. They make money. But what this enables them to do is to produce more things. And then once you produce those things, you need to sell them to people who will buy them and then consume them and then the companies will profit more. And then people, then the companies will be able to produce more things that they can advertise to people who will buy them. And you get the idea, right? You see where this is going. Now, if you had to sort of put this in words, where is the ultimate trajectory of global consumerism as a cultural force? It is, I want to suggest to you, oriented toward the satisfaction of as many of our collective desires as possible. Or, if you like, if you want to put one little brake pad on it, to as many of our desires as is sustainable. Where sustainable could mean a lot of different things. I mean, sustainability could mean related to how much we can actually get out of the globe. Sustainability could be related to how much we can actually take. I mean, we're great at experimenting with how much our bodies can take. We pump lots into them. We consume lots. How much can your house take? How much stuff can it hold? How much can your car hold? Right? So you could think about sustainability on any number of levels. The basic idea, though, is that the trajectory of global consumption is really about satisfying as many of our collective desires as we possibly can without breaking the whole thing. That's really what sustainability is about. As long as we don't break the whole thing, let's keep going. Let's put the accelerator down and keep going. Now, let me be perfectly clear about the two things that I've just described as cultural forces. It is not my purpose here to be making an argument that is anti-technology or anti-free market. That's not my point. My point is not to try to say that we shouldn't have technology. That's not my point. My point is not to try to say that we shouldn't have a free market or that we shouldn't consume. In fact, we have to consume. We have to consume to live because that's the animal part of our frogginess. Right? My point here is simply this, that these two forces, digital technology and global consumerism, are, in fact, the dominant shape of our current cultural trajectory, for better or for worse. Right now, it's not my interest to try to say for better or for worse. I'm just simply trying to describe the facts. And the fact is that most of us in this room, almost all of us in this room, have been influenced overwhelmingly by these two huge forces that are at work on what you might call the cultural road. The cultural road. Now, where does the cultural road go? Where does it ultimately lead? These two things together. And how is this related to the things we talked a little bit about last week? Let me suggest that at its very best, if you follow this road, just let it take you wherever you will. In other words, if you let your life be shaped by these two dominant cultural forces, the forces of digital technology and global consumerism, which are really the dominant forces that are shaping your expectation for college more than anything else, then at best, what you're going to end up with in the end is a life that is filled with lots of different goods. That is to say, you're going to end up with a lot of different experiences that you're going to have. Good experiences, pleasant experiences, fun experiences, delightful experiences. And you're going to end up with a lot of stuff. And then to bring it back to a point someone raised earlier, you're going to croak. Okay? That's the kind of life. That's the end. That's the end goal of all this. A life filled with lots of goods. And let me just say, for the record, I don't actually want to minimize those goods. Because they're good things, all of them. It's good to have a good set of experiences. It's good to have a life filled with lots of different kinds of goods. But in the end, that's all there is on this road. And that's at the best. That's the best case scenario. But not necessarily a good life. There's a difference between a life that's filled with goods, lots of different goods, and a good life. Now you should start to hear echoes of the verse we began with tonight. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? In other words, Jesus thought it was possible for you to have a life filled with goods, lots of different kinds of goods, all of the best things, and yet still not have a good life. That is to say, a life in which you lose your soul. Now, why do I make this claim about where the cultural road is headed? Why do I make it? I promise you, I'm almost done. Y'all have been really patient. We're going to take a break. I make this claim because our culture, our current culture in the West, rests on a major philosophical foundation. It's almost what you might think of as a worldview. That worldview is sometimes described with the term naturalism. According to naturalism, nature is all there is. That's it. If you want the most concise definition of naturalism, there it is. Nature is all there is. There's no God. There's just physical stuff that's been going on in the universe for millions of years. And whenever that physical stuff runs out, everything runs out. All things run out. That's what naturalism says. And if you start with that as your foundation, then actually the culture makes perfectly good sense. It makes perfectly good sense that we should have a culture in which the two dominant forces are forces like technology and global consumerism. Why? Well, because if nature is all there is, then the best life you can have is the only one you've got, namely this one. And so you better get as much as you can when you go around, because when it's all over, that's it. There's nothing else. That's what naturalism says. And that's the foundation on which our current culture rests. And so it makes perfectly good sense that in the naturalist perspective, if there's no transcendent God who has a purpose for the universe beyond just what's happening in the here and now, then you yourself actually have to become the kind of God of your own universe, of your own life. And what technology and global consumerism do is they reinforce that for you. They place you, yourself, at the center of the universe, where you begin to think of your life and you begin to think of everything around your life, either in terms of accessory, that is to say, an accessory to your life, to make your life better, to fill your life with goods, or some kind of choice that you have. That's the way those forces have shaped you. And if you don't believe it, stop and think for a moment how you chose college. You chose college in the same way. Most of you did. You got to be honest with yourself. This is a moment of honesty. I can't prove this. You just have to think in your own heart. College you think about as a consumer choice. In fact, we even talk about you this way. We call you customers, right? We call you customers. And what is the customer? Always what? Always right. Always king. Center of the universe. Everything around me is either an accessory to my life or some kind of choice. Now, my point here is this. That makes sense in light of our culture's dominant philosophy. If you think, as our culture does, and I'm not saying you all think this necessarily, but if you think that as our culture does, that there's no God, that nature is all there is, then this is the only life you've got. And if this is the only life you've got, then you better live a life filled with goods, because once your life is over, that's it. And what these two major cultural forces are doing is they're reinforcing that for you. That's what they're doing. So, where does this go in the end? Let me suggest very simply and quite plainly that in the end, this road goes nowhere. It goes nowhere. If you don't believe it, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Because you know what the book of Ecclesiastes tells you? It tells you that in the end, a life that is filled with goods, of experiences and stuff, is a pointless life. It's a pointless life. That's what it tells you. So even the best life is a pointless life if you go down this road. Is it really this stark? Yes. I got to quote C.S. Lewis again as I close. Lewis wrote in The Great Divorce about these two roads. He said, at the end of the day, there are only two kinds of people. In the end, there's only two kinds of people. There are people who say to God, thy will be done. As you pray in the Father's prayer, as you pray in the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Or there are people to whom God says, thy will be done. Part of what makes the choice really stark is to think about it like this. There's only room for one God in reality. And if you decide to be that God, then in the end, God's actually going to give you your way. But you'll be all alone. To be there is to be nowhere. It's to be in hell. So I want you to think tonight, as we started, as you start your college career and you frame it, do I want to follow the cultural road? And as you think about that question, in anticipation for next week, I want you to think, what might the alternative be? Let's take a 2-minute break. We come back, I'll take a few questions. If you will be so kind as to take your seat, we have just a few moments to process together the drinking from the fire hose. We have a microphone in the back, and for the benefit of everyone in the room, I'm going to ask that if you have a question, that you'll raise your hand high so that our microphone can circulate to you, and then you can ask your question, and I will do my best to respond. So, who shall be so bold? By the way, I know this game. I'm good at it. I don't negotiate with terrorists. Shh. Oh, good. We have a question.
Can I send you a text?
Well played, sir. Well played. The trouble is, I think I have the texting capacity on my phone blocked. In fact, I do not receive UU email alerts. So if we ever have a tornado, someone please tell me. Good question. Do we have another? Here's another right up front.
Would you recommend for people to read The Great Divorce and why?
Oh, that's a good question. So the question is, just to repeat it, would I recommend that people read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis? And if so, why? First thing I would say is this. If you have never read any work by C.S. Lewis, you should not start with The Great Divorce. The reason why is because it is an odd book that is potentially confusing if you haven't ever experienced any of Lewis's writing. The Great Divorce is a work of fiction. It's a relatively short work of fiction. You could probably read it in a long afternoon or maybe a couple of evenings. And in that work of fiction, Lewis tries to characterize the relationship, again, it's fiction, between heaven and hell. And it's surprising. I don't want to spoil it for you. I will say this, though. If you have read some of Lewis. Perhaps you might have read his Narnia Chronicles. You may have read the Mere Christianity or The Problem of Pain or the Screwtape Letters. If you've never read The Great Divorce, I do encourage you to read it. Even though it is a work of fiction, it is a practical book. And the practical application of the book is to think of the way your life actually contributes to where you're headed. And that's the reason I would recommend it for those of you who enjoy reading Lewis. There's another question back here, in the back. Oh, and then there's another one here. Okay.
Okay, so over the course of this little talk, you've demonstrated, just quit looking at me. you told us about how you can take yourself, you can make countercultural choices in order to become more countercultural, but you can't completely take yourself out of culture.
Yeah.
But in the event, like some sort of cataclysmic event were to take place and the culture of the world were to shift back to a culture that values Christian values, would it be able to do the opposite and shift from a countercultural viewpoint to a cultural viewpoint fairly easily?
Yeah, I think that's a very good question. So I think most of you heard it, since I heard applause over there. So one of the things that could make this whole entire picture much more complicated, but I didn't want to make it any more complicated than it was, is this. First, the talk that I'm giving tonight, that I gave tonight, is a time-sensitive talk. Okay? I don't think I would have given this talk 100 years ago, even if I existed 100 years ago. And in theory, I wouldn't necessarily give this talk 100 years hence. And that's because cultural sensitivity is a complex phenomenon, and our relationship to the culture is a complex phenomenon. I do think that at this time in the history of the West, following Christ requires and is increasingly requiring some radically countercultural choices. But I do not think for a moment that that is always going to be the case necessarily, nor do I think that it was always the case in the past. And so the person who is constantly engaged in exercising cultural discernment is the person who is always thinking about where the culture is going and the degree to which the choices they are making should, in fact, be countercultural choices. So that's a very good question, but it is an extra layer of complexity that I just didn't want to throw on to everything else tonight. But a very good question.
Brazil, and you said that you cannot transcend your culture, but you can be influenced by forces that transcend your culture.
Yes.
Obviously, this would include things such as the Word of God.
Absolutely.
People of God, but what other influences, what other ways do you think we should be affected by things that transcend our culture?
Great question. If everybody hear it over here? What other things can you be influenced by that transcend culture? Two of them I mentioned tonight. Number one is your capacity for rational reflection. That's actually something that in some sense is transcultural, because when you begin to think about the culture in which you live, you are actually in some sense rising above it, though you're not completely getting out of it. Second thing is your capacity for free choice. And you've already mentioned a third, that is God's Word, although that itself is complicated because God's Word is mediated through lots of cultures. Let's not go there right now. But I would say this, too. The Holy Spirit is another factor that can influence a person that is also transcultural. So there's a lot of different possibilities, and we could probably add more, but I think those are the major ones that I had in mind tonight. Next, there's a... Okay.
Should the goal of the Christian be to conform culture to our standards or to embrace being countercultural?
Oh, that's a great question. That's one to which, if I gave you a direct answer, I could probably get in lots of trouble. So I will give you this answer. Ultimately, the transformation of all things is God's problem. Okay? God certainly works through us being the church specifically. But our task as Christians is neither about cultural transformation or getting the culture to conform to us, nor is it about conquering the culture. Our task is actually about faithfulness. That's actually our task. And I really deeply believe this for theological reasons, which I won't go into now. When we are faithful to the task that God has given us to be faithful to, namely, especially moral faithfulness to Him, faithfulness as members of God's kingdom, God uses that to His own ends, whatever those may be, with respect to the culture. That's the best I can do for right now, but that's a very good question. That's a really complex question, one that you all should spend the rest of your time at Union thinking about.
If you are removed from your original culture and transplanted into a new one, do you believe that you can maintain your original culture, or will you conform to the new one?
Well, that's a great question, too, but I don't think I want to make it just a completely either-or. I think this, whenever we are taken out of one cultural situation and put into a new cultural situation, we do carry with us those influences that have shaped us from the first culture. There's no doubt about that. I think we could probably ask people who are from other parts of the world to talk about that if they've come to the States for the first time. But I do think that once you are in a new culture, over time, inevitably, because we can't escape the culture in which we find ourselves, that will shape you in new ways. What those new ways look like, who knows? Very complicated. There are some hands back there towards the back. Y'all stay with me over here on my left. I'm losing some of y'all over there.
Okay, so you said that we're kind of like stuck in a culture and we can't totally get out of it.
Yeah.
Like we can't transcend to get out of it, and that's like kind of a good thing. So I feel like, I don't know, you put a negative connotation. And I'm not like America. Like, I don't like love America. You know, there's a lot of junk that goes on, you know, but I feel like it's not all negative, you know?
Yeah.
Because I like Facebook. Facebook rocks.
All right, so that's a very good point. And let me respond, because it's an excellent question / comment. You are right that I do want all of us to think carefully about our current cultural trajectory in the West, in the United States of America. I do want to think that. But I also want to affirm with you that we enjoy many of the goods of culture. And in fact, that's God's gift. If you read the book Culture Making, you'll actually see this beautifully. Andy Crouch does a beautiful job just describing culture as God's gift. It is indeed God's gift. But because we live in a fallen world, we have to be sensitive to this ongoing dynamic of the ways in which we're being shaped. So yes, absolutely. Lots of good things to celebrate about the culture in which we live. But at the same time, we should think about where these major forces are taking us. I'm not on Facebook either.
Is anything that you're lecturing on going to be on a major test, like first day that we get in the class?
The answer is yes. When you die and stand before Jesus, He's going to ask... One last question. There was a hand somewhere over. Let's see if there's a different one. Is there a different hand? I know you've already gotten a chance to ask one. Okay, last question right here.
As Christians, we're supposed to be able to not be ignorant of the worldly things around us. How do we learn about those things without being consumed by them?
From a distance. I think that's a great question. I don't want to minimize it. The question is, how do we make sure that we understand? And actually, even though I sort of said it jokingly, I do think learning to think about the culture at arm's length, in some sense, that's part of your capacity, helps you to be reflective. Which means that when you are on Facebook, you are not thinking about the influence that Facebook is having on you. When you are shopping in the mall, you are not at that point thinking about the influence that shopping is having on you. In order to do that, you have to step back. So I hope that throughout your college experience, you will step back and take a look at the things that are influencing you. I will see you all next Tuesday night.